All right. Hello, everybody. We'll be in Matthew 26 now, verse 14, as we're progressing through the Passion Week of our Lord. And now we turn to the initial meeting in which Judas will betray him. So an important lessons, important event here in the history of our redemption of mankind. Let's open up in prayer, as we always do. So let's thank God for our time together. Always be thankful, always be humble, always be grateful for what He provides for you, and then you will learn the most, is the learners who are grateful and listening. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the time we have here to be with you, before you, and hear your word. Thank you that within us the Holy Spirit is there to provide for us insight and understanding into the world's most important events, the world's most important text, the world's most important man, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are so grateful, Father, to you. For him and through him we have redemption, and no one else and no other name under heaven can anyone be saved. And so as saved people, Father, help us to solemnly take in what is here and also to rejoice in what you've done. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as already seen and will continue to see, that this passion narrative is studded with contrasts. And much like so many things in the plan of God and Scripture, their contrasts who stand side by side with one another do not mix. Take, for instance, the hypostatic union is the greatest of paradoxes, that yet it's not a mixture of God and man. But and in the same way, there's a contrast of, first off, Jesus in chapter 26, verse 2 says, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." The Son of Man, who in Daniel chapter 7 is the one who has all kingdom, has the kingdom handed to him with all power and glory, is to be handed over. When we think of that, we're going to see that verb again today. Think of him being handed over. He must do so willingly, or he's not the Son of Man. And so it's submission, complete and beautiful submission. I say beautiful because it's the greatest act of love in the history of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to give himself for our sins. He is going to lay this perfect, beautiful man who is God, is going to die for the sins of the world, for his enemies. And he's going to suffer before he gets there. And he's not going to open his mouth. He's not going to say stop, even though he has all the power to say stop. We'll see that today as well. He has all power to orchestrate everything that happens here. And in fact, he does orchestrate it. Now, he really is the background. Don't think of the darkness and the evil as the background, because that would make evil, you would make you imagine, even maybe subconsciously, that evil is first. But it's not. In the beginning, God, not evil. God is in the background. The goodness of our Lord is the background. Sometimes in literature, they call this a foil. He is the one shining upon all that goes around him. And that's where these contrasts come from. On the background of the perfect sacrifice of our Lord for all his enemies, and everyone I list here or that we read of in chapter 26 and 27, he's going to die for. In the next scene, we have the chief priests and elders who are plotting to arrest him in secret and kill him. Then we have Judas, who's going to make a deal with them and give them what they want, or so they think. And then there's the disciples, who are saved, but as we saw yesterday, they still don't understand his mission very well. They rebuke Mary for worshiping him in the most beautiful way. these people in their actions, the chief priests, the elders, Judas, the disciples, and we can make an argument for the poor. When he said the poor you have with you always, it's like it really represents the masses of humanity are all against the background of Jesus Christ and his submission in pure love. The only one who fits the background is Mary. And it's not because she's anything great. And it's not because she herself is holy and pure, because none of us are. But because she knows that Christ is holy and pure. She knows this, and her recognition of him causes her to act in an extraordinary way. And we would say a reckless way. Chan. I almost called him Jackie Chan. It's not Jackie Chan. He's an actor. Francis Chan. I laugh. I'm sorry. Francis Chan writes a book called Crazy Love. It's actually the book that sparked his recognition throughout the world. Crazy, right? She's reckless. And that's really when you begin to love the Lord the way that you should. And I guarantee you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will. Even if it takes into eternity, you will. But now we have this wonderful ability to see him, see what's important in life, see the only thing important in life, and which is him, and then to love him, and that will cause you at times to be. And we say here, Mary does this spontaneously. She's reckless with her love. And the other, Judas starts it in the Gospel of John, and then the other disciples harp in and start to rebuke Mary for her waste. And it wasn't waste, and our Lord states that. So Mary is beautiful and virtuous against the background of Jesus Christ. And against that background is Judas's greed, if it is greed. And that is our focus today. Today our lens focuses on Judas. Look at verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Now, the good opportunity he's looking for is the fact that when we go back to verse 4, that they said they plotted, this is the chief priests and elders, plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth. And that's what they want to do, is arrest him in secret. So when Judas goes to them, please note that he goes to them. He's not invited. This is not by invitation. He, on his own, for whatever reason, states to himself that I've got to betray the Lord, and he goes to betray him. And he says, I can provide you the opportunity to arrest him in secret. And that's what they're paying him for. Now, both Mark and Luke in their Gospels detail the money involved. But Matthew gives us Judas's primary question. The primary question is, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? What are you willing to give me? Judas's primary question is a revelation that he wants to betray the Lord. Is he in it for the money? It's hard to imagine that, because 30 pieces of silver, in that time, a piece of silver was generally a denarii, which is a day's wage. So 30 of them would be a month's wage. It's not insignificant, but it's not a significant amount of money. Why would he settle for that amount if he was in it for the money? There has to be something deeper. Set in contrast, as I said at the beginning, there's a lot of contrast here. And against Mary's, as Mark tells us, that Mary spent 300 denarii on her perfume that she used to worship Jesus. In contrast to that, he's willing to sell Jesus out for 30, a tenth as much, almost like a tithe. Mary has uncalculating generosity, whereas Judas has sordid bargaining. So he went to them, as I said. He did not go because he was invited. He was willing in his own wicked mind to go, and he asked for money. What Judas was offering was just what they were looking for. Again, they wanted to arrest him in secret, and Judas provides that. Now, you would think, and I think we can confidently say, that in their secret meeting, they kept on saying, go back to verse 5, it says they were saying that, if you remember, you don't really have to remember this, but the verb was in the imperfect tense, which means they kept on saying it. They repeatedly said in their meeting, not during the festival. Otherwise, a riot might occur among the people. And the festival means from the end of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which came right back to back with Passover. That's a 7-day feast. Passover is a 1-day feast. And so you've got an 8-day feast that they're saying we cannot arrest Jesus until after the feast, which is at least 9 or 10 days from when they have that meeting. They must have told Judas this. So Judas said, well, I'll provide you the opportunity. What will you give me to betray him to you? But we see here, first, and again, it goes right back to the first verse here. Verse 2, really. You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and Son of Man is going to be handed over for crucifixion. Jesus very confidently says, I am going to be crucified on a particular day for a particular reason, because it's prophesied. This is the way the scripture has it, and that's how it's going to go down. I am going to be crucified on Passover. Judas has agreed to betray Christ, and I guarantee you it is not at the time that it's going to happen, because they must have told him that we want to arrest him after the feast. But Jesus is in control. Jesus is the one who gives Judas the permission to betray him at the proper time. And it's in the Last Supper. It's not in Matthew's gospel. It's in all the gospels that Judas would betray him. But in John's gospel, in John 13:27, it says, after the morsel, this is after Jesus gave him the morsel, handed it to him. That was a signification of honoring Judas for being there. Most think it was Jesus' last-ditch effort to appeal to him, which is an amazing thought in and of itself. But after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no, it's only at that time that Satan indwells. Satan entered him. So it's at that time, at the Last Supper, that that happens. It's amazing here to see. And it's something that we all know. If I asked you, does Jesus Christ have control over Satan? What Christian would say no? But here we actually see it in real time. That Satan has indwelt Judas, and Jesus says to him, he really could say, he said to them, Judas, who is indwelt by Satan, what you do, do quickly. It's a command. He's saying, go. And it's not the first time that he has told Satan to go at the end of his third temptation, where Satan offers him the kingdoms of the world. Jesus says to him, hupage, in the Greek. I love it. I love the way it sounds. It says, go, you go. This is really the second time he's done it. At the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, Jesus Christ has told Satan, go. And in this case, he has told Judas, indwelt by Satan, to go and betray him. Who's in control? So therefore, you know, why doesn't Judas refuse? If Judas knows that it is the plan of the chief priest to not arrest him until after the feast, why doesn't he say, you know what, no, it's not me. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not going anywhere. And it's because of sovereignty, guys. Jesus Christ, I, as a dad, have a dad voice. We often call it that when I talk to my daughter in a certain tone, she knows I mean business. Every dad has this. It's a gift of God, I think. You know, there's a certain tone that you can use, and they're like, oh, he means business. I think Judas has like a sovereignty of God tone. in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they come to arrest him, we'll see this coming up later, but when they come to arrest him, he says to this little army that comes up to arrest him in Gethsemane, "Let my disciples go." What, you know, Roman soldier would say to some Judean rabbi, "Oh yeah, sure, sure, we'll let them go." Of course not. But it's because he is sovereignty. He said, "Let them go." And they do. And the same here. It's truly amazing that Jesus Christ at any time could either stop this, which he will not. Obviously, he knows the plan and he's going to follow it through. At the whole time, he's in control of it. And it is the greatest time of sorrow for anyone who has ever lived. And he has complete control of it. I need you and me to remember this. When you start to feel anxiety or worry or fear over anything or over anyone, whether you read about it in the news, you hear it from someone, or you actually see before your very eyes something very terrible is about to happen, I want you to remember that the Lord has control of all history. If he has control over this event, when the entire kingdom of darkness is arrayed against him, Satan is here trying to do whatever Satan does. I'm not convinced that Satan tried to stop him from going to the cross. I don't think Satan knew what the cross meant at all. I've heard that theology quite a bit in the past. I'm not one who conforms to that. But it doesn't matter. Whatever Satan is trying to do, Satan does not have control of the situation, though he may think he does. And Satan may think he has control over your life, and he will not if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, as a believer, as you continue in faith and say, you know what, and when you actually face bad things happen. It's not, Jesus wasn't delivered from the badness and the pain that happened to him. Neither were any of the apostles. Neither were any of really the heroes of the Old Testament or anyone. We are called to suffer. We are called to go through trials. And we're supposed to be happy about them. It's one of those paradoxes in Christianity that the world thinks is just absolutely backwards and asinine. And to a natural mind, of course, it is. But it not to be to us. Jesus Christ embraces his cross. And so must we. And we will if we know the reason why. It will take some training and growth, for sure. The Lord has control of all history, every event, even the smallest. And we, you know, don't think something that is small happening in your life that's tempting you to anxiety is not a real problem, because it is. The small things add up. You can develop the habit of faith or the habit of anxiety. You can develop the habit of faith and worry, of anxiety and worry. Or you can develop the habit of putting your faith in Jesus Christ, even the smallest things. That, well, Christ has everything under control. I'm going to go forth and do his will, and whatever happens will happen, and he will get me through. And Jesus understands this. He wants us to understand this. And that's why we get this in the Gospels, the details of this. If you remember the story, I told it a little bit ago, about Corrie ten Boom when she was in the Nazi concentration camp, that there was a room in which there were fleas, and everybody hated the fleas, but it was the only room that these women could gather in and do their little Bible studies in secret. Corrie had snuck in a New Testament. Maybe it was the whole Bible. I don't know why I'm saying New Testament. She snuck in a Bible, and which she wasn't supposed to have, and she would give Bible studies in this room. They found out later on that the soldiers were not going into that room because of the fleas. And her sister, Corrie's sisters, told them all that they had to thank God for the fleas before they even found out why they should have been thanking God for the fleas. Corey's sister understood that all things work together for good. Why? Because God is in control. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, at the same time, again, I guess that when it comes to Nazis, you find heroes of faith because of the pressure that and the evil that occurred at that time. But Bonhoeffer, in his writings, like letters and papers from prison, emphasized that God is Lord over history, even in darkness, and that believers must act responsibly while resting in divine control. He wrote this in that very paper, that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And if it sounds over the top, it's actually not. It's quite scriptural. Die how? Well, we've died with Christ, therefore we must live with him. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die, to lose your life for his sake, to pick up your cross and deny yourself. And in the case of Bonhoeffer, who did get executed, he got hung in the camps, he did exactly that. William Tyndale, who was the man in England who had a fire in him to translate from the... It's not that he had the first English Bible, the first Bible written in English, but Tyndale was an expert at Hebrew and Greek. And so Tyndale was translating directly from Hebrew and Greek, and so it made it the best by far English Bible. He was put to death. He was burned at the stake for this. But he said to himself he could not stop doing what he did. All giving glory to God, all trusting that God would have everything under control. And sure enough, just a few months after Tyndale's death, Henry VIII said, let's have an English Bible. They no longer persecuted people having English Bibles, which is amazing. But Tyndale did that because he trusted God's will be done. Today, I heard a message from the book of Ruth. And it also reminded me of this same thing. If you know the story of Ruth, when she comes back to Bethlehem with Naomi, everything works out in her favor. In Ruth chapter 1, everything's gone wrong. It's a just complete empty darkness. So much so that Naomi says, don't call me Naomi anymore, call me bitter. And her daughter-in-law Ruth says, well, I'm going to go work in the fields. And she ends up in Boaz's field. And she ends up meeting Boaz. Boaz ends up recognizing who she is. She ends up being married to Boaz, and they end up having a child. Who is what? This child, Obed, is in the line of Christ. Sovereignty. What God wills will be done. In exchange, we find a foundational word, which is hand over. Judas says, what will you give me? Verse 14 again. Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot. Notice he's called his title. Matthew says one of the 12. He wants his readers to make sure to understand that this man was in their midst, that this man was in their group. He was a part of the 12. He was given the power to do miracles. He was given the power to heal as he spread the gospel with the rest of the 12 throughout the Jewish villages. Jesus washed his feet in the upper room before he sent him away. A person can be very close to Jesus Christ visibly and not be a believer. And what I mean by that, in our day and age, it could be a churchgoer, someone who's gone to church for years, but then never actually believed in Christ as their Savior. Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? This is the word now translated betray. We can see why it would be translated betray in this instance, is the same word from verse 2. It's paradidomai, and in the Greek, and it's when Jesus says the Son of Man is to be handed over. So it's the exact same word as handed over is the word betray. And that's foundational in these two chapters, chapters 26 and 27. Jesus is handed over. He said it in verse 2, and now Judas says it in verse 15, and then it will happen again and again and again, 14 times in chapters 26 and 27. Jesus Christ is handed over. 14 times it's mentioned. Judas to the chief priests. The chief priests hand him over to Pilate. Pilate hands him over to the soldiers. The soldiers hand him over to the cross, to death. And Jesus is being passed along. But everywhere he goes, he is that background light of glory to everything else that's happening around him. Right? When he's in the midst of the chief priests, it's his light that shines. When he's in the Sanhedrin under his trials, his light shines. Because his light is shining, right? Because if you remember in the trials, he doesn't beg to be released. He doesn't even, it's an illegal trial. They're having a trial at night. Jesus doesn't have a lawyer, which he's supposed to have. They've violated all kinds of rules, jurisprudence rules, in order to get him killed. And Jesus, he doesn't complain, right? He's silent, just like was prophesied of him, like the sheep before the shearer. And when they're so frustrated with him, the chief, the high priest says, "Tell us whether you're the Christ." He says, "Enough with these stupid witnesses," because they couldn't get witnesses to agree. "Tell us if you're the Christ." And he says, "You have said it yourself. And you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory." He quotes Daniel 7, which all of them in that room know. And he's saying, "I am the Messiah." He says it openly and calmly. Right? Against that background of beautiful, pure light, all of this evil happens. And every member of the human race fits one of those categories. And I would say, you know, Judas becomes a believer. Obviously, Jesus says of Judas that it would have been better for him if he had never been born. And so it's obvious that Judas's act is of the ultimate evil. But there were some in the Sanhedrin who came to believe. Maybe you were a legalistic believer. Let's put it this way. You were legalistic and then became a believer. You were of that ilk. There were many soldiers who believed. There's a centurion at the cross who believes. Maybe you were more of a Gentile, immoral type before you believed. But at the cross, he dies for all. Pilate, could have been. Now, I know that he wasn't, but at least we think that he never became a believer. But Jesus speaks to him. It's not that Pilate couldn't have become a believer, and maybe, you know, you had a position of great authority and power before you became a believer. Outside, and then there's the disciples, which, you know, they're not anyone handing him over or being handed to, but they're also part of this group that sits in with Jesus Christ in their background, and they don't get it, and they flee, you know, they run away, and they berate Mary for her beautiful act. All of us are on that map. This word for betray also comes from Isaiah 53, where we have the awesome and beautiful servant song about the Lord giving himself for the iniquity of us all. Now, Judas again says, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" So, and he goes to them. So Judas is not, you know, he's not approached on the street saying, "Hey, I'll give you 30 pieces of silver if you betray your Lord." And he's tempted by money. There's something deeper going on here. Why does Judas do this? Does Judas understand his wrong? Does Judas understand his wrong? Does he know their intent to kill Jesus? He wasn't at that secret meeting, but maybe he doesn't know that. But he can't think that they'll be merciful to the Lord. There are some interpreters who try to give Judas a pass here and say, well, he was just misguided, that he was well-intentioned, but he was misguided. If you take all the scripture here concerning Judas, there's no way that that's true. Judas has a reasoning, and whatever it is, Scripture presents it as so evil that Jesus says that it would have been better for him if he had never been born. Now, there are many theories. A lot of ink is used on trying to understand Judas's motivation. He may have been the only non-Galilean of the bunch. That's one of the theories, is that he's the only non-Galilean, and he's kind of resented the role of these Galilean fishermen as leaders, especially when they went to Judea and they were in the place where Judas was from. Perhaps he was just frustrated. He had great ambition to be a leader, and he was frustrated. Perhaps the paradoxical values of Jesus that led were what led Judas to the conclusion that he's part of a movement that he never really wanted to sign up for in the first place, that he thought it was something at the beginning, and then it changed. Yeah, remember when Peter told Jesus, or said out loud and confessed, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, in Matthew 16. But then when Jesus told them all that he was going to go and die and be mistreated, handed over and die and be crucified, Peter forbade it. And maybe Judas, hearing all of this teaching by Jesus again and again that he's going to die, doesn't think he's a Messiah. Maybe he became like the other leaders in Israel who thought Jesus was leading Israel astray. Jesus angered, as we've seen, the Judean authorities. Maybe that was it. And the fact that Jesus let a woman anoint him. She, you know, Mary, when she anoints him, looks like a groupie. Maybe Judas saw this, you know, he let a woman touch him, and he didn't use the money from that perfume for the poor in Israel that maybe he truly had a heart for. Whatever it was, it could not be accounted for with 30 denarii. The only thing that we know is that he received money. And here's one of my commentators, and every commentary I have deals with this. Why did Judas do it? And as I'd summarize it with France, R.T. France writes a commentary, a good one, and he says it can only ever be guesswork because we're not told. And every time I see something that most of the world is thinking about and a lot of people are writing about and they can't, you know, find it in the Scripture, it's obvious that God does not want us to know it. It makes the next question for me then is, why does God not want us to know it? I don't think I can answer that here. Other than the fact that someone who is so close to Christ for so many years, like Judas would have followed him here now going on 3 years, and would have been with him, intimate with him, learning from him, hearing from him, and not believing in him. I said this yesterday, at the Last Supper, when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, and he said it to all of them, they all said, who? They all said, who? They didn't go, oh yeah, well, we know who that is. It's Judas, obviously. Judas fit in with all of them. It's amazing to think. Now, if we go back to our passage here, we're going to go to another passage coming up in a second. Verse 16. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. So whenever this meeting was, 2 days at least before the Passover, that Judas, every moment, but wherever they go, he's thinking to himself, where could Jesus get arrested? He needs to be away from the crowds, and he needs to be somewhere quiet and silent. And Judas is thinking of this. And it's amazing to me to wonder his state of mind. And after this meeting, as he went around with Jesus for the next 2 days, how about at the Last Supper, where Christ says, this is my body? First, what? In John 13, he washes their feet. What was Judas thinking when Christ washed his feet, knowing that he's looking for a reason to be, or a time to betray him? I think Judas was probably disgusted with it, that this great Messiah, who I thought was going to be a great Messiah, is going around on his knees washing dirty feet. I don't know. It just seems to me that that may have been his thinking. At the Last Supper, he hears Jesus say, "This is my body, which is given for you. This is the cup, is the shedding of my blood for the forgiveness of sins." Did Judas think he was mad? Crazy? And then at that Last Supper, Jesus says, "Go." Now, the Lord knew it all along. We had John 6, 70 through 71 on the board. Jesus answered them, Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So this is John. John, the apostle, adds the commentary. He meant Jesus, as John came to know this. But at the time, this is right after, in John 6, this is right after he fed the 5,000. This is somewhere right in the middle of his ministry. And this means that for at least a year, Christ has known, and I would say the whole time, that Christ knew that Judas was a devil. Can you imagine knowing that? Now, it may seem like a great advantage to have this sort of insight. I guess it would be good to know in some instances, but I'm sure that none of us would ever want it. And so I mention this to encourage you, that it's best not to know. It's best to have faith and not know the future. Because Jesus, though he knows Judas is going to betray him, Jesus has to still treat Judas like a disciple. He has to still treat him as an apostle. He has to still train him. He has to still give him the benefit of the doubt that he has not yet betrayed him. And we see Jesus do this. I mentioned it just a few minutes ago, that he gave him that morsel at the Last Supper, right to his, it was on his left, that you gave the morsel to the guest of honor. That was a custom of the Passover. He did that to Judas. Perhaps a last appeal to Judas's heart. Go to Psalm 41. Psalm 41. There's two places where this betrayal is prophesied. And I think I shared either Sunday or yesterday, I shared with you that everything that happens here in this Passion Week is prophesied. So, you know, not only does Jesus know, he knows how it's going to go down. He has control over everything. He is also knows it from the scripture and especially from the Psalms. You know, there's something quite wonderful about having poetry written about your situation. And the best poetry. It's not like lame poetry. It's like the best poetry written about your situation. And I don't mean just Christ, because everything that you face in life can be found in the Psalms. There is a poem for your situation right now. You just go find it. And it's not hard to find. I can show you how you can find it easy. You get in our day and age with AI, you can just ask him. Or whatever. I wouldn't call it a him and it. Verse 9. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, at least the Last Supper, right, has lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 55, go to 55, verse 12. And these were all experiences of David. And yet David is given the gift of prophecy to write them in his Psalms. Verse 12, Psalm 55. "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng. It was you, my sweet friend. So, betrayal of a friend, betrayal of an inside person. The fact that he did not believe in Christ is obvious. And the fact that against the background of all that Christ was, and Judas saw it with his own eyes, he held, heard, touched the Lord, and yet it wasn't enough to convince him of what, you know, the disciples would come to know fully, and who Mary did know fully. So then there's the price, and we close with this, or this is the last section, and then we'll close. The 30 pieces of silver are also prophetic, and that is in Zechariah. So if you can find Zechariah and go to chapter 11. Zechariah. I do what most people do. I leaf through the minor prophets. I have on many occasions memorized the order of the minor prophets. And it's like anything. If you don't use it, you lose it. So I memorize it. Just like, you know how many times I've memorized the names of the apostles? I still forget it. I'll get like 9 out of 12. Same with the minor prophets. I've memorized the order, and then I don't use it again for another, you know, how often do you go to them? All right, I found it. Chapter 11. Now, we should know where Zechariah is in history, and Zechariah is after the Babylonian captivity. Not only Zechariah, but contemporary with him is Haggai and Ezra. And all of them prophesy after the Babylonian captivity. Zechariah 11 reveals that the other prophets do also at the time. Now, the Jews, if you know about the Babylonian captivity, they're 70 years in captivity, and then they were sent home. They were allowed to go back home and rebuild. Zechariah, the first half of Zechariah, which is chapters 1 through 8, have the prophet encouraging the people to build the temple. They started building the temple, and then they stopped. And he encourages them to pick up the work again. It makes you wonder, why did they stop? Well, it's for the same reason that you're going to read here in the second half of Zechariah. Right in the middle of the second half of Zechariah, which is from chapter 9, we have in chapter 11 the fact that even though the Israelites have been home from captivity for only a few decades, they are already behaving badly. Very badly. And in fact, as it is always the case, it's the leaders that God takes issue with. And they're called shepherds. And we will eventually, as we get through this Passion Week in Matthew, we'll see the action of the shepherds and other prophets, like Ezekiel especially, and how God takes issues with the leaders in Israel. It is no surprise that one of the chief titles to Jesus Christ is shepherd. Great shepherd, good shepherd, the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to reject him. But we have to get the context. So look at verse 4. Now what happens here is that the shepherds have done a very horrible job. So what God is going to do is tell Zechariah to be a shepherd. So this is an incredible thing that God is going to tell this prophet to become a leader and speak to the people, teach the people, lead the people so that they'll change their ways. So verse 4 says, "Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter." What a job. So I'm going to give you a job, Zechariah. I want you to pasture the flock. And by the way, they're doomed. Those who buy them, slay them, and go unpunished. And each of them, each of those who sell them, says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. So right back to what they were doing before captivity is they were the leadership. When it says buy and sell them, not that they're really selling the people into slavery, but they're oppressing them. Like leaders do. They're oppressing them and those who and they're getting rich by it, and it says they have no pity on them. The fact that it says in verse 5 they go unpunished, meaning no one's enforcing the law. And then in verse 6, God says, I'm going to leave them to their own devices. For I shall no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I shall cause the men to fall, each into another's power and to the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. In other words, they're going to reap what they sow, and I'm going to let them. So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter. Yeah, and I love this. It's kind of comical that Zechariah gets this job from God to pastor the flock doomed to slaughter. And in verse 7, he says, so I did it. And it doesn't really sound like he's enjoying it. And we find out that he isn't. So I pastored the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor and the other I called union. So I pastured the flock. Now favor, we'll see, represents God's covenant promise to Israel. And union is the union of the two tribes, of the north and the south in Israel. Meaning, really, the union of all the people. Then I annihilated three shepherds in 1 month. And so we keep the context. These are the old leaders. And meaning that he fired them. And why did he? For my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was weary with me. In other words, I tried to work with them, and they just wouldn't do what I called them to do. And by the way, where does Zechariah get his authority? From God. Zechariah is God's sent shepherd. And there's three people who will not do what he wants, and so he annihilates them. Which is interesting. There's a parallel to the Antichrist there. Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And those who are left, eat one another's flesh. So in verse 9, what does he do? He said, I've tried this job and I can't do it. And I quit. And he does. He says, then I will not pasture you because you won't listen. It is obvious here that Zechariah has tried to lead the doomed flock, to teach them, to lead them, to guide them, but they ain't listening. Sound familiar? Jesus Christ has taught Israel for 3.5 years and hardly anybody's listening. So what does he do? He smashed. And so in verse 10, I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces, meaning because why the favor represents the covenant, to break my covenant, which I had made with all the peoples. It means with that generation, not with forever. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was from the word of the Lord. So the people saw Zechariah quit. They saw Zechariah smash his staff that had in big bold letters on it written favor, meaning God's loving kindness to you, and they won't respond to him. Okay. Now verse 12. Now that you've got the context, right? Verse 12 should make sense. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So what does this mean? In context, Zechariah says, I have worked for you, and now give me my wages. Whatever you think I'm worth, I have been your shepherd for a while, give me my wages. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Interesting. But now the next line tells us that this is exactly the prophecy of Christ. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. we will see later on in Matthew's gospel, that this money that Judas gets is used to buy the potter's field. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. 30 pieces. By the way, let me show you this. In Exodus 21:32, it's definitely related. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. 30 shekels of silver is the price of a slave. And the people that are given, so Zechariah says, give me what you think I'm worth. And they're like, here, a month's wage. If you remember, he fired 3 leaders in 1 month. Back in verse 8, he fired 3 leaders in 1 month. So he definitely worked more than a month. And this 30 pieces, it represents a slave's price. And God, in verse 13, uses this incredible sarcasm, throw it to the potter, that magnificent, it could be translated noble price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut in pieces my second staff union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. 30 pieces of silver. This is definitely what Matthew is pointing out. Matthew, who quotes the Old Testament more, way more than any other gospel, I think, than any other book, makes reference to this. It's only Matthew that gives the price, the 30 pieces. And he's referencing this place. Why does it apply? I think it's a pretty easy line to draw. Jesus Christ is the shepherd who was sent by God. In this instance, Zechariah, who's in the midst of all these bad leaders, fast forward 500 years, roughly, and you've got Jesus Christ in the midst of bad leaders, and God sent Zechariah to teach them the way. God sent Christ to teach them the way. And they said no. And here, Christ is sold for 30 pieces of silver. And the fact that the money is going to be used in the Gospel of Matthew to buy the potter's field. So God is tying together all Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, all centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why my life and yours must be centered on Him. He has application to every part of our lives. Our relationships with ourselves, our treatment of ourselves, even our bodies, our relationship with the world, our witnessing, our relationship with the Father. He is in the midst of it all. Right there in the center, right there, like a stake in the ground, like a cross in the ground. He is our center. And when he goes to the cross, if you go with me to Philippians, I got a few minutes left, but I'm going to use this passage to close with. I use it as my closing. There's so much evil going around him. So much. And we saw Satan indwell Judas, not just from men, but from the devil. And evil, because evil men are allowed to be used by God, God would not have Christ go to the cross without involving the choices of mankind. That's how he planned it. Everybody's responsible for their choices here. Even though Judas has it in his heart, moved by the devil to do what he does, he's responsible. And so evil, the evil that men do, will cause us a great amount of suffering. But the Lord will deliver us out of all of them. If we try to deliver ourselves, if we do not embrace our suffering, like the Lord embraces his cross, will fail to see God's deliverance in a miraculous way. If you look at I don't want to overload you here. We've had a lot. Verse 9, and may be found in him, Paul writes, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Notice Paul's desire to be conformed, to have the fellowship of his sufferings and be conformed to his death. Why would he want such a thing? It's because he knows something that we all as believers need to know. That when we are delivered over, like Christ was delivered over, we must willingly go. Christ said, I'm going to be delivered over to crucifixion. He doesn't try to stop it, even though he could. And we must not scheme to try and stop it. And that's a way of saying, embrace your cross. Just like Christ does, embrace your suffering like Jesus our Lord embraced the cross. Because from this, you're going to see God's deliverance. If you try and scheme, as I have, and I'm sure we all have, try to scheme out of our sufferings, try and find a way out, or maybe use alcohol or drugs to anesthetize the pain, or use some other kind of sin to try and distract us from it, rather than focus and embrace it, and go like our Lord does here. He's surrounded by evil people. But he says, this is the plan. This is what the scripture says. And I'm going to go through with it. And I'm going to trust the Father who has control of it all. And he embraced his cross. And just like we see here, Paul says, I want to fellowship with his suffering and be conformed to his death. If we avoid this, that we're not going to see miraculous deliverance. And that's something we need to see in this life. If we're going to grow to a maturity like our Lord, which we're all commanded to do, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the maturity of Jesus Christ, in Ephesians 4:13, all of us are called to that. And if we do not embrace our suffering like he does here, despite Judas, despite the chief priest, despite anybody, then we're not going to see that miraculous deliverance. And therefore, there's a part of him that we won't see. That's what Paul understood, and that's why he writes it here. I want to see it more than anything. I want to be a part of it. In other words, I can read about it in the Gospels, but I want it to happen in my life. This does not mean go cause it to happen if some people have believed and led to asceticism and that kind of thing. That's wrong. We never do it to ourselves. Christ did not do this to himself. He was delivered over. Judas went of his own free will. And God will lead you into whatever the situation is. And whatever it is, embrace it. I think all of us are very grateful that this isn't every day of our lives. And Christians in some parts of the world, it is. That it's suffering all the time, persecution all the time. But it's not so for us here in the West. But when it does come, it's one of the problems with being in a comfortable society is that we want everything to be comfortable. It's not meant to be. There's great joy in the Christian life, but there's also great suffering in the Christian life. And if we ignore the suffering or try to get out of it, try to assuage it, try to get around it, try and anesthetize it, then there's a part of Christ that we won't see. And I encourage you and I encourage me at the same time. One last quote from Augustine, however you pronounce his name. Right, says this is a brilliant quote. He says, exult, Christian. You have gained by this bargain what Judas sold and what the leaders bought belongs to you. Christ was sold and bought for 30 pieces of silver. And now he is yours. It's the best bargain. He was a bargain. I don't mean that flippantly. I do mean that he has been given to you at the lowest price of those, like we read in Zechariah, those who hated him. And yet now he belongs to you, the most precious, precious person ever. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace. Thank you that you have guided us in the truth of this amazing event that Judas did. And may we, Father, learn to embrace our suffering and also to know that in that suffering, you have all things under control, just like in Jesus' life and in ours. May we have faith in that, increase our faith in that, Father, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.